Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
We are up to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. We're moving along at a reasonable clip, almost a chapter per study. So 1 Kings 6, but first a comment about the previous verse, 1 Kings 5:18, which we discussed last Sunday. The Gebalites, who were they? Well, they quarried stone for King Solomon. So let's read that verse. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites, that is the inhabitants of a Mediterranean coastal town, city, north of Tyre and Sidon, called Gebel. The Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. By the way, just an interesting note, back in the 20s and 30s, an archaeologist excavated there in the ruins of that city, going back to well before the time of Solomon. In fact, you'd go back to maybe the time of Moses or before, maybe even Job, inscriptions on bronze plates and carved in stone in a script that is undeciphered to this day. Nobody knows what it says. And they've also found brief excerpts of text in that script elsewhere in a number of cities in the Mesopotamian Valley, actually the Mediterranean area. That writing system is known as Biblos Syllabary. And Biblos sort of sounds like our Bible. The name of that city, Gebel was in Phoenician, and so the Greek name of Gebel was Biblos. So, and where we read quarried them, the King James Version presents that as stone squarers. And I like that terminology, stone squarers. That reminds us of how stones were quarried in the ancient world. Quite often, the architect would let those in charge of the quarry know what his needs were for the current building project. And if he needed large foundation stones, he'd put in an order for so many stones of a certain dimension. And if they could fulfill that order, they would. And if it was smaller stones, then they could get the workers that were less skilled, and they didn't have to pay them as much. So let's see. Now, chapter 6, you know, we have been studying the Bible for many years, since the 1990s. We move around from books in the Old Testament to books in the New Testament. So after quite a few years, we finally arrived at the chapter that records the building of the temple by Solomon. And remember that Solomon was of the tribe of Judah, the fourth of Israel's 12 tribes. So let's read. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, that's in the spring, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So I'd like to take a little bit of time to talk about, the text points out what time of the year and when in the history of Israel the temple was built. And so that, of course, is amazing. Islam, they've been in the news a lot lately, of course, with the conflict going on in Egypt. It looks like the country's going toward a civil war with Muslim extremists opposed by their more secular army. So we'll see how that goes. But when we've been in Israel, including in the Old City and attempting to evangelize, share the gospel with Muslims there, we had one year at a pizza parlor owned by a, a Muslim dad and run by his son. They were both there. I think here in the room, I think Connie might have been there and Jason was there. And the Muslims were saying, we were describing the history that Jesus Christ built on, the history of the Bible. And as it goes back through, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, going back through to Abraham and Noah and Adam. And he said, oh, Solomon never built a temple in Jerusalem. The Jews never had a temple in Jerusalem. And that was a rather startling, shocking statement. It reminds me of the King James only group when they say there never was a Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles quoted from frequently. It was very popular 2,000 years ago. We still use it. You can buy the Septuagint today. Josephus and Philo describe about when it was translated. So for Muslims to say that the Jews never had a temple in Jerusalem, when Solomon built the temple, it was later destroyed. He had the Babylonian captivity, and then the Jews were allowed to return to their land and rebuild the city, the wall of Jerusalem, and under the authority of Ezra the priest, they rebuilt the temple, and then that temple fell into ruin, and then you had the temple as refurbished by King Herod 2,000 plus years ago. And so all that history and Jerusalem and its significance, and its significance as the capital city of Israel, and then its significance as the place of worship for the Jews, and to have Muslims say there never was a temple there. It's just hard to know where you go from that point. So when you reject Jesus Christ as your creator and your resurrected savior, you have to make some pretty wild claims, whether historical or scientific and so on, to try to justify your position. So Solomon built this temple. If we take a few minutes talking about the when, we know the where in Jerusalem, and it was on Mount Moriah. Remember, God had told Abraham, go to Moriah, the mountains of Moriah, go to Moriah, and there offer up your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me. And so then we learned that Solomon built the temple on Moriah, which is where Abraham offered up Isaac. And then on the top of that hill is where Jesus was crucified. So the location of where the temple was built, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 20 to see that God had in mind this mountain in Jerusalem where Jesus would be sacrificed. So that's the location, the time. So we find out it's in the month of Ziv, which is the second month. You know, God likes the number 12. He created the moon to be a calendar to rule over the earth, dividing the year into 12 equal months. That was the original perfection. Remember that Israel had 12 tribes. Jesus chose 12 apostles, whom he said would sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Jerusalem would be established by God with 12 walls, with the names of the 12 apostles engraved on it. So Ziv was the second of those 12 months. Now, it was in the spring. It says it was the second month. Israel didn't always have their calendar begin in the spring. The Passover is in the spring in the first month of the year. That's when God at the Exodus said, from now on, this is your first month. The Jews called it Abib. When they were taken in the Babylonian captivity, they changed the name of that month to Nisan. It was the Babylonian month. Here, this is the month of Ziv. Today, the Jews don't call that month Ziv. They call it Iyar, if I'm pronouncing it right. Iyar, Iyar, which is the Babylonian name for that second month of the year. Now, I said that the Jews didn't always have the spring be the beginning of the year. Let's just talk about that for a moment more. You know, we take after the Romans. The Romans started the day. When does the day start? At twilight, like the Jewish in the Bible? No, the day with the Romans started at midnight. And we could tell why they would do that, because if you're doing a legal document and it's dated like a contract, like you're buying a house, if the day started, let's say it started at noon or at 3 p.m, you're writing up the contract, and then all of a sudden somebody says, oh, it's 2 p.m, you have to change the date on all your papers. So in the middle of the night, that's when the least activity is going on. And so that's the Romans figured that's a good time to start the new day. Well, they did the same thing with the new year. They started the new year in the dead of night. And in the winter, you know, there'd even be less activity then. A lot of building projects happen during the summer. So Christians look at how God started the day at twilight, and they say, well, when God created the first day of creation in that first week, that would have been the first day of the first month of the first year, that day. So when was that? And they think, well, it was not in the spring, because in the spring, that was when God changed the calendar to the spring. So they said it's probably after the same model where God said evening and morning are the first day. Evening and morning are the second day. Remember, they wanted to get Jesus off the cross quickly because the high Sabbath of the Passover was about to begin at twilight. So if God began the day at twilight when it's getting dark, then the implication might be he would create the earth in the fall as you're heading into winter. And then you have the question, well, is that the northern or the southern hemisphere? And that complicates things. But so anyway, that gives us where this is now the second month of the year, and the year is given as the fourth year of Solomon's reign, and 480 years, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want to do my thing again that I do often with these numbers in the Old Testament. We've seen over and over that God inspired the Jews to record time frames in nice round numbers, 4 generations, 400 years, 40 years for this, 40 years for this, 40 years for this, especially with the number 40. And here we read 480 years. That's, of course, 40 times 12. So I'd like to, maybe the fastest I've ever done this, remind us of the importance to God and to Israel of that number 40 when you're saying how long something took. Remember, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Moses lived 40 years in Egypt, then in Midian for 40 years, then in the wilderness. After that, we read of the judges of Israel and then the kings. And I'll just give you a quick list. Othniel reigned for how long? 40 years. Deborah reigned for 40 years. Gideon reigned for 40 years. The Philistines ruled over Israel for 40 years. Eli the priest judged Israel for 40 years. The Philistine Goliath challenged Israel for 40 days. Saul reigned how long? For 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. In 2 Samuel 15, after 40 years, Absalom said to David, well, that was a long time. 1 Kings 19, this is days, but Elijah went in the strength of the food God provided for him for 40 days. 2 Kings 12, Jehoash reigned 40 years. 1 Chronicles 19, 18, David killed 40,000 Syrians. 1 Kings 4, 26, we just saw this. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. 1 Kings 11:42, Solomon reigned 40 years. Ezekiel 4, God said to Ezekiel that God would punish Judah 40 years. God said to Ezekiel later in the book that Egypt will be uninhabited for 40 years. So, given all these references of these 40-year reigns of judges and kings, and the division of Moses' life into three 40-year periods, and the four generations in Egypt, and the 400-year prophecy, and so on, when we read of the 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple, that's 40 times 12, which is the number for, you know, the moon ruling over the earth in the evening, dividing into 12 months, and the number for Israel, God's kingdom on earth, the number for the New Jerusalem. It would not shock me if we get to heaven and God said, well, it wasn't exactly 480 years. That wouldn't shock me. That would be consistent with the way that God is presenting all these time frames, 40, 40, 40, 40, 40, 40 times over. Isn't the Bible the literal word of God? It is. It is the literal word of God. In literal prose, there are figures of speech. They're rampant. So when the Bible speaks of Pharaoh, Pharaoh said this, it's actually saying the house, the palace in Egypt said this. Well, the house didn't say anything. The guy who lived in the house said something. But we understand these, and it's a bit more difficult as time goes on and idiomatic expressions get lost, and we begin to think, well, this must be literal. And so the Bible is literal. The earth is young. The generations in Genesis tell us, you know, this guy lived so many years and he had a son, and this guy lived. And quite often the father, son, and grandson, they all know each other and they interact. So we know that you cannot be arbitrary and insert thousands of years into the Bible's chronology. But that doesn't mean that every place where the Bible says 40, 40, 40, 40, that it meant literally 40 years. It certainly could be that was the idiom, as to this day, 40 is such an idiom, meaning a reasonable amount of time for a leader to rule, that leader's time in office. So let's continue in verse 2. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. So now we're going to get into a whole section about details of how Solomon built the temple. The implication is he built it the way God wanted it built. God put many details in the books of Moses about the temple. And so now we'll read more details. And it seems as though God was inspiring Solomon to build the temple as the Lord wanted the temple. Why did God build a temple? Well, God dwells in the hearts of those who love him. And God, we say that God is omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere. But when we read the Bible, we get more of a specific sense that God is everywhere that God wants to be. And if God does not want to be in the lake of fire, for example, he wouldn't have to be there. So God can manifest himself everywhere in the physical universe, everywhere in heaven, and heaven above, and earth, and beneath the earth, in Hades, everywhere simultaneously. God is everywhere he wants to be at every given moment. So then why build a temple? Well, the temple, just like the Ark of the Covenant before it, just like the tabernacle, the tent before the temple, these are symbols of God's presence with Israel, the way circumcision was a symbol that someone was part of God's covenant, the way the Sabbath was a symbol that Israel was part of God's national covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, this box that held the tablets of the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and a quart of manna, that box was a symbol also of God's presence. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where Moses would meet with God, where Aaron would meet with God, where Joshua could go to inquire of God, that tent, it wasn't needed for God to speak to anyone, but God liked the idea of providing a physical representation of his attention and his concern. And ultimately, Jesus Christ would be the tabernacle, the tent. He put on flesh the way Moses and Aaron put up fabric to form a tent. So this temple would be the focus of Israel's worship from the time it was built, except during the times when it was destroyed and had to be rebuilt, but even then they were thinking of the temple. It was the focus of their worship geographically from the time of Solomon until the time that Jesus Christ was crucified on the top of the hill that the temple was built on. And then about 40 years later, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So the temple has never been rebuilt since then, almost 2,000 years ago. And the Bible does speak of the temple in the end times prophecies. And so there's a belief that the temple will very possibly be rebuilt. Now, as we are in verse 2 here, we get the dimensions of the temple. 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. So a length of a cubit, the traditional Near Eastern cubit is about 18 inches, so about a foot and a half. So it's easy to visualize the size of the temple. Now the temple had around it a courtyard and an entire complex, but the temple itself was the primary structure on the temple complex. And if you took, it's almost three telephone poles long if you put them end to end. The standard telephone pole is about 40 feet and about 6 feet is in the ground. So almost three telephone poles long. So 90 feet long, and the width of 20 means 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now, when we get to the Holy of Holies, you'll notice that that part of the temple is not quite as high. So it's not 45 feet high. And we'll see it's 30 feet high. So the implication, and we'll read about stairways. So the implication is one of the stairways is going up to the Holy of Holies. God is a mathematician. These dimensions, 60, 20, 30. You know, Solomon knew that God likes round numbers and beautiful equations. God is the one who thought up E equals MC squared. Einstein is not the one who thought up energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. That was God conceived of that beautiful equation, and he built the universe based on that equation. Einstein, being brilliant, now did Einstein make his own brilliance? No, he inherited that. God made Adam and Eve in God's likeness. We are descendants of Adam and Eve, so we can't really take credit for our own creative abilities and our intelligence. We could take credit, giving the ultimate credit to God, to discipline where we work to be creative and to use our intelligence, But Einstein, because he was brilliant and because he thought long and hard, he recognized E equals MC squared. But God is the one who created it. And so God loves numbers. And these numbers, 60, 20, 30. Remember that the Babylonians, and before them the Sumerians, they didn't use base 10 like we do. They used base 60. These numbers go into base 60 real nicely. Just a word on that. Undoubtedly, you know, they took the circle and they divided it into 360 degrees, but they didn't take a circle on a piece of paper. They took the circle in the heavens and divided that into 360. And that's why we divide circles into 360 degrees. And what's so neat is to realize that they probably did that because, as the Bible implies in Genesis and Daniel and Revelation, God created a 360-day year. So that's why they did that. And so then all your calculations, if you're building something or doing calculations about astronomy or calendars or, you know, construction, you like when numbers are nice and round and they're divisible into one another, because it helps you conceive of the supplies you need and the quantity and how long it will take to do things. God loves numbers. When he made the earth have a 360-day year, we have a name for numbers like that. There are very few of them. They're called highly composite numbers. Numbers that have an amazing number of other numbers that you can use to evenly divide that highly composite number. I know this is a bit unusual to do this, but I want to give you the list of all the numbers that you could divide into 360 evenly, okay? By the way, every number up to 10 except for 7. So 360 is divisible by, and this applies in finance, in calendars, in astronomy, in building, in everywhere. 360 is divisible by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10. And then by 12, which is so important, the Sumerians divided the day into 12 and 24-hour periods. By 15, and if you think of that, oh, and by 18 and 20 and 24, and these numbers all involve Israel in the Bible, and if you take the earth and divide it into 24 time zones, each time zone is of nominally 15 degrees. And both those numbers are divisible into 360. And it's divisible by 30, the months of the year, 36, 40, 45, 60, 72, 90, 120, and 180, and of course, 360. So that's 24 divisors. So God loves numbers. In the temple, we see evidence of that. And so here are the dimensions. They are, you know, 60 by 20 by 30 cubits high.
Hey, this is Nicole McBurney jumping in. We are out of time for today, so be sure to tune in next week to catch the rest of this study. And if you like what you're hearing and want to help support our ministry, you can go to kgov.com/store, that's kgov.com/store, to pick up some resources, or go to kgov.com/donations to make a donation today. Broadcasting isn't cheap, and you guys are the only ones that are keeping us afloat, so we sincerely appreciate all the support that you give us. Thank you so much for tuning in, and don't forget to come back tomorrow for Real Science Radio with Fred Williams. God bless.